You turn to Acts chapter 17. We begin a new chapter today, though we will not go very far. We'll just take three verses, actually. As we are looking at the record here given in Acts of Jesus doing what he said he would do, he would build his church, which he continues to do down to this day. So in the book of Acts, we studied what is known as the first missionary journey, which Paul and Barnabas went together to the island of Cyprus, ministered there, sailed off and went to Asia Minor, and churches were formed there, some by name. There was a church in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And now we're looking at the second missionary journey, which began here in chapter 16. And Paul now is traveling with Silas. They've been visiting these churches in Asia Minor that had been started on the first missionary journey to see how they're doing. They've added Timothy and Luke as well. So there are four of them who are traveling together now. And Paul, somewhat uncertain as to where he should go next, waiting upon the Lord, received a vision saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So they've come to Europe. They're in Macedonia. A church has begun in the city of Philippi. And looking last week at the conversion of three very diverse persons, the lady Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the gospel message Paul was preaching. And I'm sort of just going along with my expositors who believe the slave girl also was brought to faith in Christ. And I like to think of the fact that God did begin a good work there to release her from the demon. The spirit of divination was a wonderful thing that he did. And when God starts a good work, he and carry it out and do more. And then, of course, there's the Philippian jailer. And again, I would note this. These are three such diverse lives. Lydia, the slave girl, the jailer. Very, very different people, very different circumstances. But in every case, the inward work of God is the same. That inward call of God, God opened Lydia's heart, the slave girl's heart, the Philippian jailer's heart, regeneration. It's always the same. And how gracious it is that if we know Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, he did that work in our hearts too. We likely were not aware of it at the time it was happening, but as we look back on it now and as we study Scripture, we can see that indeed salvation is of the Lord. Well, of course, the slave girl being released from that demon didn't make everybody happy. She had two owners who were making a living off of her ability to tell fortunes. And you remember that resulted in Paul and Silas being beaten, put in the stocks. Of course, that led to another salvation. They have now left the city. They've pretty much had to leave the city of Philippi. And so we pick it up here now as the journey continues in chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. We don't know why they just passed through these two places. At least as far as we know, Paul didn't do any preaching there. But they came to Thessalonica. It's about 100 miles south of southwest, I believe, of Philippi. Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Remember, there wasn't one in Philippi, but there is one here in Thessalonica. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. just a little bit of reading about Thessalonica. The city had been founded in 315 B.C. It was actually the chief city of Macedonia. You might think that Philippi was because it had a sort of a special status. It had a special relationship with Rome. But no, actually Macedonia was the chief city. It's still there today. It's not called Thessalonica, though. If I can pronounce it right, the modern name is Saloniki. Now, if I got that wrong, sorry, but there is a city there and is still a major city. We read here that Paul reasoned in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. You could get the idea from that they were only there for 3 weeks, but as you read the two letters that Paul would write to Thessalonica, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, seems to suggest they had to have been there longer than 3 Sabbaths. There's a great deal of teaching in those letters, particularly there's an emphasis upon the second coming of Christ. I think it's interesting in 1 Thessalonians, every chapter, and check this out, every chapter ends with a reference to the second coming of Christ. And it just seems like they probably were there more, considerably more, in fact, than just 3 weeks. Now, the reason I don't want to go very far with the text today is there's some words here that I think we should pause and take a look at, because they're words that are of major importance in the gospel of salvation. Just looking at this again, it says, as was his custom, this is verse 2, on 3 Sabbath day he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it's necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. I want to center in on 4 words here. Scripture, reasoned, and explaining and proving. So we'll just camp here for a bit today, and next week we'll get on with the rest of the trip. But let's just think for a moment about scriptures. Reason from the scriptures. We read, we study, we learn from the scriptures, which are our only ultimate source of gospel information. We trust them. We trust the scriptures totally. And we don't look for any other sources of information, gospel information, or the knowledge of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't sometimes use other sources of material. For instance, I've been teaching from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Randy taught from John Bunyan's Allegory of the Christian Life, Pilgrim's Progress, but these are special books that the source material that are found in them is found from the Scriptures. So the Scriptures is our only source of information. I want to say that because that's not true everywhere. There are churches, there are pastors, there are people who look for other sources as too important enough to be the subject for God's people. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And here in 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, not to confuse the time of the writing of this with what we see in Acts. This is actually about events after Acts has concluded in what could possibly be called a fourth missionary journey. But here in 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, Paul giving instruction to Timothy, he says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God, which is by faith. Myths, genealogies, different doctrines. This is not what's found in the Scriptures. So, I don't stand up here and preach from a newspaper or a magazine or the National Geographic. Scripture alone is our source of truth. The 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. And why would we do that? Because this is the Word of God. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 for the claim that is made for Scripture. I know you're aware of this passage. We've looked at it many times, but we can't look at it too many times. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. What's it profitable for? For teaching, for reproof. And sometimes that's what we need, is we need to have God's Word reprove us. For correction. Many times we do need that correction. We're going in the wrong direction and it can set us straight. And for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. This is such a literal translation here of all Scripture. It is breathed out by God. That's not the traditional way of rendering that, but particularly like this because it is so literal. There's a translation here of a compound Greek word, theopneustos. Theos is a word for God. Pneuma is a word that can be translated spirit or wind or breath. And thus Scripture is breathed out by God. God breathed. I mean, you see what they're saying here, what Paul is saying. Scripture, I'm speaking to you and breath comes from my mouth. He is saying that the Bible is the very voice of God. And actually, sermons should be, in a sense, the voice of God. If in preaching the Word of God or teaching the Word of God, if we are teaching what's in this book and in understanding and interpreting correctly, there's a real sense in which the voice of God can be heard, in a sense, in that sermon. So it's such a fundamental truth here. Scripture is the Word of God. That's why this is our source of information. Looking also in the text here, if you look at verses 14 and 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul also wrote this to Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So we're looking here at what Scripture calls itself the sacred writings. There's no other book that can make that kind of a claim. When your Bible may have this on the front of it, Holy Bible, that's correct. That's exactly what it is. It is a holy Bible. It is a sacred book because it partakes of the very character of God Himself, who is holy and perfect. And so is His Word, thus it comes from His mouth, holy and perfect. I like that term, the sacred writings. Look at Revelation 22. This is the end of the Bible. This is some of the very last things written to us in this wonderful book, where the Apostle John in Revelation 22, verse 18, writes this, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So there we have a warning not to add to the Word of God, not to subtract from the Word of God. And somebody might say, well, but isn't this is in the book of Revelation. Isn't that just talking about Revelation itself? No. We should apply that to all of Scripture, that we add nothing to what God has said. We take nothing away from what God has said. And there are other passages that speak about the same. You can find in Proverbs 30, verse 6, or Deuteronomy 12, verse 32 in the Old Testament, similar warnings not to tamper with God's word. Let's look at another phrase here. We're just looking at the scriptures. Paul reasoned from the scriptures. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 for another way of speaking of this book. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Peter writes, "And we have something more sure than the transfiguration experience," if you look at the context of what is being said. What it is, it's the prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. I like that designation for Scripture. It's a lamp shining in a dark place. And this world's dark, and it's getting darker. And we need this lamp that shines, and the light can't be put out. And it shines and lights our path. Psalm 119, verse 105, the psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." All of these are wonderful designations of Scripture. It is the voice of God. It's the word of God. It's the sacred writings. It's this lamp that shines in a dark place. And elsewhere in Isaiah 55, God says, "His word will never return to him empty. It will not return void. It will accomplish everything he intends it to." So, I wanted to just spend some time looking at that because Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures in that synagogue. But let's look at another word here. He reasoned from the scriptures. There's a Greek word here that is translated reason, dialegomai. And it's kind of rare. It only occurs 13 times in the New Testament, but 10 right in the book of Acts. And so it's an interesting word. It's this reasoning that is being spoken of here. It's the kind of a thing an apologist would do. This is something Paul was skilled at doing. This is something I think some of you could be skilled at doing. Paul could take people's opinions, or let's say he could take their worldviews and weigh them against what Scripture had to say and reason with them. I was reading that some of the ancient writers, they like to have a question and answer type of approach here. All this kind of implied here by this word. Now, for instance, the Jewish opinion, which, by the way, has not changed to this very day, they still have exactly this opinion today. The Jewish opinion was that the Messiah, when he came, would be a man only. Nothing more than a man. Maybe the best of man, maybe a good man, but certainly not divine. And Jesus reasoned with the Pharisees about that in a most skillful way. So I'm going to leave Paul for a moment, and let's look at Matthew 22 and how Jesus could reason with people to correct a wrong opinion. Matthew 22, verse 41, says, "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question." And here's his question and answer type of thing, which isn't the only way this sort of reasoning can be done, but it's one way to do it. He asked the Pharisees a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." It's descended of David. They're right up to that point. He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying," and here is where Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." He says, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? So this is the reasoning that Jesus did here. The Christ would not only be David's son, but Scripture says he would also be David's Lord. And very correctly and skillfully there, he reasoned to the fact that the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus Christ, is a man. But yes, he is a unique man. He is also God. He is the God-man. Paul could do that too. Paul knew how to reason from the Scriptures and do this kind of apologetic work. Let's look at the next word here. In verse 3, going back to our passage, the synagogue in Thessalonica, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining. Paul explained to the Scriptures, or to the Jews, their own Scripture. And the idea of explain here, there's another interesting Greek word here. It's not as specific maybe as the other one, but dianoigo means to open up something. Opening up the Scriptures. And once again, I would look to Jesus because of the specific terminology that is used with, you remember when Jesus was with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Look back at Luke 24 for a moment here. And if you remember that account, the resurrection has occurred. But these two disciples don't know Jesus has been raised, and they're very sad, and they're walking to Emmaus, and Jesus comes up and begins to walk with them, but he's hidden from them. They don't realize who it is, and he's talking with them and sits down at a meal with them, and he's going to break bread and pray, and he just disappears from their sight. And now they realize through what has happened who he was. And look at Luke 24, verse 32. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road, while he," here's the word, "opened to us the Scriptures?" And that's what Paul was doing here in the synagogue. He explained, he opened up the Scriptures in a way that had never been explained to them before, as to the person of Jesus Christ. Isn't this similar to what Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch? Here, remember that passage that we studied where the eunuch is sitting in his chariot. He's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. Philip comes up and says, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he says, "How could I unless someone guides me?" And Philip got up into the chariot, and the way it is put is, I like one of the translations, forget which one it is, he preached Jesus to him. Opening up the Scriptures. Jesus could do that. Philip did that. Paul did that. You know what I think? I think you could do that. I think some of you could be most skilled at explaining, opening up the Word of God to other people. And I think that if you do that, I know not everybody's open to that, but you would find a great joy in helping someone else understand the Scriptures. And if indeed God opens their heart as you explain the Scriptures, they will be forever indebted to you for doing that. The fourth word here is proved. Looking back to the text, he reasoned with them, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. It was necessary. Certain things are so important in the gospel that they are, we could just say they're necessary. And we just feel we were compelled to learn them. And it was necessary that Christ should suffer and die. One of the reasons for this, I'm going to just take a kind of a narrow tact on that. We could give a lot of reasons why it was so necessary. But it was necessary that Christ suffer and die because justice demanded it. The justice of God demanded it. One of the verses that I know a lot of you know the Roman road, and you've used the Roman road. One of the verses there is Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. And God made it clear from the beginning that sin, of course, is disobedience to the commands of God, The Bible says sin is lawlessness. God has always made it clear that sin brings judgment. I mean, think back to the original sin of the Garden of Eden, where God had said, don't eat of that fruit of that tree. The day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Eve disobeyed, Adam disobeyed. What a judgment came from that. It affected the serpent. It affected Satan. It affected Eve, Adam, the entire cosmos affected, fallen. Because sin brings judgment. And here's the thing, applying this to the Christian, Christ's suffering of death was necessary that the demand of justice could be met by Christ and not by us. And that's the wonderful, blessed fact of the gospel. As one of the hymns puts it, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Justice is demanded for sin. Christ, the justice was taken by him. Look at Romans chapter 3. Here's a great passage that brings this out. The sense of the necessary meeting of the justice of God that made Christ's death so necessary if we are to be saved. Romans 3, and I'm going to begin reading here in verse 23, and I want to read through verse 26. And then we'll just camp on a couple of things here. Here's the first of the verses that we use in the Roman road. For all have sinned. All. That's everybody. And fall short of the glory of God. And are justified or declared righteous by His grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. I want to come back to that word propitiation just a minute here. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. There had never been, from Adam and Eve on down, anything that was done that would actually pay for sins. Animal sacrifices had been made by the tens of thousands. But they didn't really remove sin. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. And if we would look at just two things here, that word propitiation, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. The word propitiation means that God's wrath has been satisfied. God is no longer wrathful toward those sinners who are in Christ because the blood of Christ has been shed. His death on the cross propitiates, satisfies, removes God's wrath toward the sinner. Isn't that good news? And then in verse 26, this was to show His righteousness at the present time. God is not an unrighteous judge. If God would allow sin to go unpaid for, well, He wouldn't be a righteous judge. But it was to show His righteousness at the present time that He might be just because He passed judgment upon His Son and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. So this is one of the things that we would say here, that it was necessary that Christ suffer on the cross to meet the righteous demands of God's judgment, and that we would not have to suffer that righteous demand ourselves. Then also, says it was necessary for Christ to rise from the dead. This is what Paul taught them in that synagogue. It was necessary. Why was Christ's resurrection necessary? Why is that such an essential part of this gospel message? And here's a reason, among several reasons. It was to show that the life and death of Christ was sufficient to make atonement for the sins of the elect. If you still have your Bible open to Romans, turn to chapter 4. verse 25. And we read here in this last verse in Romans 4, of Christ who was delivered up for our trespasses, delivered up to the cross to die there to pay for our trespasses, and raised for our justification. Thus raised in order to make it known that God has accepted what His Son did on our behalf. For how do we know that the death of this one person, Jesus Christ, would be sufficient to atone for all of our sins? The resurrection proves it. And we see then in that the immense value of the merit of Christ, that His death and His death alone could atone for all of our sin. We couldn't be confident that things are okay, that we're really forgiven, if it hadn't been that Jesus was raised from the dead. We couldn't be confident of our own resurrection to come. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, though, it says Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Because He rose, we can know we will raise too. We could say other things about the necessity of the resurrection. It was necessary so that Christ could ascend to heaven and take His rightful place as the King of kings and Lord of lords and serve now as our prophet, priest, and king. And it was necessary that Christ should raise from the dead so that He might someday return to judge the world in righteousness, as He will do. So these are the kind of things that Paul taught there in the synagogue in Thessalonica. Did everybody believe? No, they didn't, but some did. And it's still the same today. These are the things that are so central and so important to the gospel message. Will all who hear it believe? No, but God in His grace knows whom He will bring to Himself. So let us rejoice, and even in this week of Thanksgiving, let's be thankful particularly for our Savior, for this gospel message, and for the fact that it's still true, and it will be forever true, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Next week, I do want to finish the part here on Thessalonica, what happened next, and then they go on to Berea. So I hope to maybe we'll go down through verse 15 in this chapter next Lord's Day.